I wonder if I could get you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17 through 20. It's on page 810 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. I once knew a man who was an incredible musician. He played professionally in bands, I think on both coasts, in some of the major cities when he was younger. We met in a music store. He heard me playing. He liked what he heard, and he came up and started talking to me. Let me just say as a side note that when I was in Bible college, I went through a period when I got really super spiritual. Preachers are like wasps. They're bigger right after they're born than any other time in their life. And I got so holy, or so I thought, that I actually persuaded myself for about 2 or 3 weeks that if I was going to go into the ministry, I needed to give up playing guitar. Well, it wasn't long before God knocked that religious nonsense out of my head. And over the years, I have been amazed at how many times my guitar playing has been a bridge into somebody else's life. And I say that to say this: I bet God can use your hobby like that too. Anyway, this man and I, we'd run into each other from time to time. We continued to have a series of conversations. Usually he initiated them. They were mostly centered around our love of music. And one day, to my surprise, he called me at home. And as we were talking, I decided to take our conversation a step further, believing that I had earned the privilege of introducing spiritual things into our conversation. And based on our shared love of music, I told him, you know, as much as I love music, and there have been times that I have wept for joy playing live music with other people. I said, as much as I love music, it pales in comparison to the fulfillment that I feel in preaching the gospel. And my intent then was to briefly explain to him what the gospel was and how Christ had changed my life. But I did not expect his response. Before I could say anything else, he said, you know, I've always hated anybody preaching to me. And then he said, I gotta go. And he hung up the phone. And I sat there and I was fairly stunned. I was focused on the word gospel. He was focused on the word preaching. I understand the biblical meaning of the word preach. It means to announce as a herald. By the way, I want you to know, growing up, my preacher used to preach with his handkerchief just like this. So I'm just following in my mentor's footsteps. But the biblical meaning of the word preach means to announce as a herald. Real preaching in the biblical sense means to announce the good news of Jesus Christ to people. But that's not what my musician acquaintance thought preaching meant. To him, it meant somebody trying to tell me what I should and shouldn't do. And he resented it a great deal. And in fact, it made him angry, and I was caught off guard by his anger. Human beings have a sense of right and wrong inside themselves. We call it conscience. The Bible describes it this way: they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot to unpack in those two verses, but I want you to focus on the phrase, the law, or the work of the law written on their hearts. The law here in its most basic sense means right and wrong according to God. In some sense, every human being has this awareness internally. Think about it as a preloaded computer program. When you get the computer, it's already in there. This sense of right and wrong can be distorted. It can be ignored. In some cases, people can get to the point where it's so calloused over and hardened they aren't even aware of it anymore at all. But while we're still aware of God's law written on our hearts, we have two reactions to it. Either we resent it and we become very angry, or we understand that on some level we don't measure up and we feel very guilty. Most people also have some understanding that God's standard of right and wrong is written down more fully for us in the Bible. And those same two reactions are evidenced by people toward the Bible or toward anybody who tries to talk to them about the Bible. Either resentful anger or sorrowful guilt, sometimes a mixture of the two. Nobody wants to feel that they don't measure up. So we either dismiss what God said out of hand, or we try to redefine what God said, try to bring it down to our own level. I want you to know that the same thing was true in Jesus' day. People had a sense of right and wrong in their hearts then as well, to a greater or lesser degree. And the Jewish people especially understood that God's standard of right and wrong was written down more fully in the Hebrew Scriptures. What we call the Old Testament, they referred to as the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, referring to the three great divisions of the Old Testament. Sometimes they would abbreviate it and just say the Law and the Prophets. Sometimes they would just simply say the law. And each of those phrases, depending on the context, could refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. And since the New Testament hadn't been written down yet, to them it was synonymous with the Scriptures. The Scriptures. The Jewish people of Jesus' day were taught the Scriptures from the time they were born, practically, in the home, in the synagogue, in the temple precincts. And so the people that Jesus was speaking to in this Sermon on the Mount would have begun wondering at some point how the things that Jesus was teaching fit in with the Scriptures as they'd heard them taught all their lives. The Beatitudes, the blessed are's, and what Jesus had to say about us being salt and light, you could look at that as forming the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But now in verses 17 through 20, Jesus introduces to us his great theme. And his theme is righteousness. He'd already referred to this twice before. He said that his followers would hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said that his followers would even be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Jewish people knew that the Scriptures, the Law, and the Prophets set forth God's standard of righteousness. In fact, they understood that it was the Law and the Prophets, the Scriptures, that set forth what God demanded of them, what He demands of us. And whether they felt resentfully angry or sorrowfully guilty, most of them didn't view the teaching of the Scriptures as good news. To most of those people, the Jewish people, for all those centuries, it just reminded them how much they didn't measure up to God's demands. Then here came Jesus. He was speaking with authority. The Bible says he spoke as no one else had ever spoken. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, they said he didn't speak like the scribes, and the common people, they said, heard him gladly. So again, the question, how did what Jesus say fit in with the demands of God as they were set forth in the Scriptures? And that's what Jesus is answering here now. Would you look with me, please, at verse 17? The first thing that Jesus said, he said that he did not come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. Now, I don't want to be tedious here, but he says quite simply, do not think that I've come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. No doubt there was a lot of people thinking just that. For some of those people, it would have been an accusation. Look what he's trying to do. He's trying to abolish the Law and the Prophets. But for other people, perhaps those who felt sorrowfully guilty, it might have been something to anticipate. They were taught that when Messiah came, he would bring in a whole new order of things. And if this Jesus was the Messiah, maybe this new order of things would somehow release them from the burden of these demands. For those struggling under the weight of the law's demands, it might seem like a welcome relief. Often in revolutionary movements, whether of old or in modern times, the old order is completely overthrown. But Jesus said plainly that he had not come to do that. He was not there to abolish the righteous demands of God. Instead, he finishes the sentence. He said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, I want you to notice in passing, Jesus' sense of his own mission. Right in the middle of this sentence, he says, I have come. He came for a purpose. He knew what that purpose was. And moreover, that purpose was set forth in the law and the prophets. Now look at the rest of verse 17. He said, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So when they heard this, they would have been thinking, and you're right to ask this question, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? The ones sitting there listening to him wouldn't have known everything that we can see now, but there are three ways at least that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And first of all, he did this by fulfilling prophecy. Jesus said after his resurrection that the scriptures foretold of his crucifixion and his glory to follow. That's in Luke chapter 24. Specifically, he said that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all three sections of the Old Testament, he said everything written about me must be fulfilled. Now, either he was an incredible narcissist, an egotist of the first magnitude, to think that the scriptures talked about him. Imagine what you would think if I got up and I said to you, everything written about me in all three sections of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. You'd call for the deacons. You'd probably call for the doctor. Somebody from Catherine Hamilton to examine our poor pastor. Who would say something like that? Only Jesus did. And he said that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets pointed to him, and that the things they said there must be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled over 100 prophecies, written down anywhere from 400 to 1500 years before his birth. Somebody once calculated the odds of anybody fulfilling just 8 prophecies before they were born. And the odds are illustrated by covering Texas with 12 inches of silver dollars, hiding $1 with a mark in it, letting a blind man wander around and reach down one time to grab the silver dollar with the mark on it in the first time. That's the odds. Now I gotta tell you, there's always a danger in using electronic equipment. I killed it. It's not against God's word to kill gremlins. Over 100. If that's the odds against just 8 prophecies being fulfilled, what were the odds of 100 plus prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one individual be? The place of Jesus' birth was foretold. Bethlehem, not Samaria. Not Jerusalem, not one of the major centers of the ancient world. A backwater, a small town, scarcely 400 people at that time. Bethlehem of Judah. And this was prophesied in Micah 5:2, approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. His death by crucifixion was foreshadowed by King David, depending on where you place him, anywhere from 1,200 to 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And by the prophet Isaiah, approximately 700 years before he was born. In Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, We have the most vivid descriptions of crucifixion anywhere in the Bible, and it was written before crucifixion as a form of execution had even been invented. I am poured out like water. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garment. I defy you to read through them with an open mind and not think of Jesus on the cross. People say, well, he purposely tried to fulfill the prophecies. How could he do that while he was nailed to the cross? What control did he have over the soldiers gambling for his own garments? And not only that, but also foreshadowed in those same two passages was the glory of his resurrection, because illogically, as they describe this excruciating death, then both of those passages of scripture suddenly end on a note of triumph and praise. And it makes no sense until you see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by fulfilling the prophecies. This is something Matthew's gospel points to again and again. Jesus would do something or say something, and Matthew would say, and this he did that it might be fulfilled, that which was written by the prophet saying, and then he would quote the Old Testament scripture. But there's a second way that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the law and the prophets by fulfilling the types, or what we could call the object lessons, of the ceremonial law. The Old Testament sets forth an intricate series of offerings and sacrifices and instructions about how to make them, instructions about how to approach the holy God through the structures and the furniture of the tabernacle at first, and then later the more permanent structure of the temple. And sometimes, let's just be honest, I mean, does anybody really have a favorite book of the Bible that's Leviticus? Those instructions for the priests on how to make all these things? Does anybody really, their favorite portion of scripture is the second half of Exodus? All these instructions, it's like reading a blueprint in written form. And yet all of these things, the sacrifices, the details of the structures and the furniture, they all composed a vivid series of object lessons pointing toward Jesus. This was especially true of the Passover lamb, the great sacrifice offered once a year for the sins of the people of Israel. But centuries later, John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said twice, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the first time he said it, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus fulfilled all those types, all those object lessons. The sacrifices, the offerings, the structures pointed to him, and he fulfilled them when he came. But most important of all, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by fulfilling the demands of God's moral law. Ceremonial law doesn't bind us. We don't worship by offering sacrifices at a temple. The civil law, we don't have to abide by those rules. We don't have to grow our hair or the ear curls and wear the tassels on the fringe of our garments and so on. But the moral law, that's repeated in the New Testament. And when we look at that and seriously evaluate ourselves, we have to say, like King David did, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you would keep a record every time we don't measure up, King David said, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is nobody except Jesus. Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of God's law by keeping its commands perfectly. The Bible says in him was no sin. The Bible tells us that at his baptism, his own cousin John said, "I'm not worthy to even untie your sandal. How can you come to me to baptize you?" And Jesus says, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And Jesus did fulfill all righteousness. Even Pontius Pilate declared, "I find no fault in him." Jesus kept the law's commands perfectly. And Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of God's law by enduring its punishments completely. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, why in the world should Jesus have to endure the law's punishments if he perfectly kept the law's commands? And here's where the good news comes in. He did it for us. He took the penalty in our place. For God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the great exchange. On the cross, Jesus took all our sins, bore all the penalty in our place. And when we put our faith in him, then he credits to us his own righteousness. He takes away all our sins. He gives to us all his righteousness in God's sight. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by fulfilling prophecy and the ceremonial law, and by keeping its commands perfectly, and by enduring its punishments completely for us. But then Jesus said that not even the least demand of God's law could be dismissed. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. God's demands of righteousness are not eternal, but they will last, Jesus said, as long as this heaven and earth exist. In other words, for this present age. Far from abolishing them, the demands written in the law and the prophets are going to last as long as this world stands, and that's a good thing. We need them to. They serve an important purpose for us. I'll tell you that in a moment. The English Standard Version says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Again, a note in passing. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about his coming, but there are still lots of things written in the law and the prophets yet to be fulfilled. Now, the iota and the dot, what the King James Version calls the jot and the tittle, they refer to the smallest parts of the written Hebrew language. The iota, or the jot, was the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You can compare it to our own letter I. The dot, or the tittle, this refers to the tiny hook or the projection that was used to differentiate between one Hebrew letter and the other. Think of what we call the serif in our printed letters, the little points that project from the ends of them. Now, what Jesus is emphasizing here with vivid word pictures is that not even the least of God's demands can be shrugged off by us. We are held accountable to all of God's holy law. That doesn't sound like good news, does it? He goes further. Jesus said that not even the least command of God's law could be relaxed. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This word relaxes. It means to loose, to loosen what is tight, to unbind, to untie. You know what that is, guys. It's what men do after we eat a big meal. Oh, this belt is too tight. It must be shrinking. And you loosen it. That's better. It may not be the belt. Well, there were people in Jesus' day who were experts in the law and the prophets. Jesus is going to mention two of them specifically in just a moment. But they had a way of taking some of God's commandments that seemed to them a little too strict, a little too restraining. And they could reason and rationalize and explain away most of the impact, and it was just the most amazing reasoning, by the time they were done, they could demonstrate why what it said wasn't really what it said. Where God's law made them a little uncomfortable, they would go to work and loosen up God's demands, relaxing them and bringing God's standards down to their own level. People still do that. Once upon a time, a couple of decades ago, they used to call it situational ethics. People still look at the Ten Commandments more like the Ten Suggestions. I once had a conversation with a young woman. She was raised in a Christian home. She admitted to me that she was living with her boyfriend. But she said, quote, "I don't sleep around. As long as I'm in a relationship, I'm faithful to that relationship." She'd never been married. She'd had a series of boyfriends. She was relaxing God's commandments about no sex outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. And Jesus said, anybody who did this, who relaxed one of God's commandments and taught others that this was okay, would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying here that even a believer in Jesus can be guilty of relaxing some of God's commandments. This doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian. Had an older couple that came to our chapel, the church we were trying to start in Terre Haute before we came here. I went to talk to them, and this man and this woman explained to me that they were Christians, but they weren't married, and that they were living together in the house where we were sitting. And he explained to me that if they did get married, they would lose a substantial amount of Social Security money, but they knew that God understood. I'm sorry, folks. That's relaxing one of the commandments of God. I don't know their situation. And I don't mean this to be cruel. I say this to myself as well. Who told us it wouldn't cost anything to follow Jesus? For some of our brothers and sisters, it's costing their freedom, like Saeed Abedini in that horrible prison in Iran. For some of our brothers and sisters, even children unwilling to deny Jesus, it's costing them their lives. But oh, we can rationalize our loosening up of God's commandments for the sake of our pocketbook if we want to. Oh, Jesus isn't done with us here. You know what he does last of all? Jesus then set the standard of righteousness impossibly high. Look at verse 20. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now I want to show you something that Jesus has done. He mentions here for the first time the scribes and the Pharisees. He was going to have conflict with these two groups for his entire public ministry. And I want you to know they were already bristling with anger at what Jesus said. And I want you to understand why. Here in verses 17 through 20, for the first time, Jesus spoke in a way that no rabbi, no scholar, no teacher of the law would ever have done. Instead of quoting from the law, instead of quoting from a learned scholar, Jesus said, "For truly I say to you." This was a formula that he used often whenever he was introducing something very important. Truly. The King James says verily, sometimes verily, verily. And the Hebrew word is amen, amen. And whenever Jesus said that, ears perked up. They knew he was going to say something important. But instead of quoting the scripture or a scholar, he said simply, "Amen, amen, I say to you." This is one reason why they said he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. And this made the scribes and the Pharisees furious. The scribes were the copiers of the law. They produced new copies of the scriptures laboriously by hand. They copied the law. They studied the law. They taught the law. They debated the law amongst themselves, and they were the undisputed expert in the law, in the scriptures of God. Now, the Pharisees were a religious men's group. One estimate has their number at about 7,000 in the time of Jesus. The name Pharisees meant separated ones, and sometimes in films like this picture here, you see them depicted all in black. Because obviously they're the opponents of Jesus. They're the bad guys. I'm surprised they don't have them twirling their mustaches in these films. We understand they're the opponents of Jesus. They must be the bad guys. But I want you to know that's not how the Jewish people looked at these men. The Pharisees were Jewish men who had set themselves to keep all of the commandments in the law and the prophets. And to make sure they didn't miss any, they went through and counted them. They said there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions in the law. And they very publicly and piously made a great show of keeping them all. The scribes and the Pharisees were seen as the spiritual giants of their day. There was even a Jewish saying that if only two people got to go to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. They were looked upon as dedicated, holy, and righteous. And then Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the people were shocked. Their mouths would have dropped open. And the scribes and the Pharisees were mad. Their blood would have been boiling. So where did that leave them then? Not only did it mean that most everybody wasn't getting into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus as much as said the scribes and the Pharisees weren't getting in either. Where does that leave them? Where does that leave us? It leaves us right back where Jesus began with us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It leaves us failing to measure up. It leaves us hopelessly condemned in God's sight. And that would leave some resentfully angry. And that would leave others sorrowfully guilty. But that leaves every single one of us in need of a Savior. The Apostle Paul wrote later, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified, made right with God, not by keeping the law, but by faith, faith in Him." You see, God gave His law, His instruction to the nation of ancient Israel so that they could be a specimen case for the entire world. And Israel repeatedly failed to keep God's commandments, His law, and they failed miserably. You see that in the record of the Old Testament. And those living through those times who understood how they failed could only cry out to God for mercy. But don't miss the point of the Old Testament. For our side, the whole point of the Old Testament was to show us how much we need God's mercy and grace. From God's side, what the Old Testament shows is the faithfulness of God. And the good news declares that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The truth that Jesus showed to us with the unrelenting skill of a surgeon cutting out a cancerous growth. He showed us that no amount of trying to do good or keep God's commands will ever be enough for us to measure up in God's sight. He spends much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount demolishing, absolutely demolishing any sense of self-righteousness we might have. That's the hard truth that He shows us. And that hard truth shuts us up entirely to His grace. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. Grace is the undeserved mercy and forgiveness of God. And God gives to us this hard truth and this unbelievable, amazing grace through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, the demands of the law are a burden on us that we can never bear. But Jesus invites us to bring our burdens to Him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Won't you do that? Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that the good news of your gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, let it not only enter our ears, let it be written on our hearts. Our Father, we pray that you might pour out upon us, upon First Baptist Church of Linton, with all of our buildings and all of our property, oh God, pour out upon us a spirit of grace, a spirit of crying out to you for mercy. We pray that you would remind us again, for those of us who have put our faith in you, what it was like to realize how hopelessly condemned we are when we compare ourselves to your standards. And this life passes so quickly. What do we do when we stand before you? We can do nothing if you keep a record of our failures. We know that there is much in our hearts, our lives, that doesn't measure up to you, O God. And we thank you then that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. We cannot approach you in our way. We don't measure up. We have to come to you through Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you said that you would bear that burden for us, and you did in your life and on the cross. And we pray now that you would lift that burden from us. If we are already Christians, may we remember that time we called upon you and you lifted that burden and you made us your children and forgave us our sins. If there's someone here who has never put their faith and trust in you, may they see the hopelessness of trying to approach you, O God, apart from Jesus, in our own works, in our own attempts to measure up. And the moment they've seen that hopelessness, O Lord, show them Jesus, the Savior, the friend of sinners, and your undeserved favor and forgiveness and mercy in Him. Father, we know that even after we come to you, there are times we stray. There are times we can rationalize our own sinful behavior. And even when we walk with you, like the disciples walk with Jesus, sometimes even the whole world turns upside down. We don't understand why. If we're walking with you, if we're trying to do what you said, why do things turn out like they do? Father, we're still living in a very real sense in enemy territory. But one day, Lord Jesus, you'll make it all right. Not everything written in the Scriptures has yet to be fulfilled by you. And oh God, we look forward to that day. Move upon our hearts now. Holy Spirit, come, and we pray that you would play us like an instrument and move our hearts to prayer, to call upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.